We're coming this morning to grow in Christ the Savior and looking at this passage here in 1 Corinthians. Before doing that, let me encourage you. I need to put a footnote to the prayer. I meant to say something earlier. My niece, Courtney, at 1 o'clock today, our time, is going to the hospital. She is going to be induced to have her first child. And as usual, having your first child is a scary affair. So pray for her, pray for her husband, Jim, and the Gorell family as hopefully a safe birth is before her. Thank you for praying for Courtney. Every one of us, everybody loves a story, a play, a movie where love is found, where what was disconnected, what was broken, is brought together in a beautiful and profound way. Some of the most powerful, moving stories have that theme about them. Everybody loves a story where a Savior comes to the rescue of those who are in some kind of distress or danger. And in that story, the worthy are delivered and the wicked are foiled. Everybody loves to hear a message of triumph, where no matter all the twists and turns of a plot, in the end, all's well that ends well. That's what makes good stories good stories. For some reason, people don't understand that simple fact. I hate any story that ends poorly. I think you have failed in telling a story or writing a play or putting together a movie where at the end, the good guys lose and the bad guys win. I hate the movie No Country for Old Men. I loathe that movie, even though people say, oh, it's such a well-written movie. Hogwash. Listen, love and a Savior, saving, rescue, deliverance, and a triumph at the end. Dear ones, the Christian story has these elements in it to the nth degree, to infinity and beyond. What love, what a Savior, what a triumph of glory is found in the gospel story of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Christians should be waking up laughing every morning because of these elements in the gospel. We should be laughing every morning for joy and peace that we have in the promises that God has made to us in his holy word. We are looking today in our Grow in Christ series at our Savior. Grow in Christ the Savior. What a thrilling word that word Savior is. There is a deliverer. There is a rescuer. There is a Savior. He is the Yasha in the Hebrew. That is a word that can be seen even to this very day in Israel. This word on the side of ambulances. They're coming as rescuers to those who are in some kind of distress or tribulation. You hear it in the Old Testament hero Joshua's name, Yeshua. You hear it in the name of the Son of God come in the flesh. You shall call his name Jesus, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So, and then in the New Testament, the Greek word soter, where we get the word soteriology from, the study or the teaching or doctrine of salvation. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Why would the God of heaven send us a Savior and refer to that salvation, that Savior, as his greatest achievement, his central work, and the glory of the Holy Spirit, if you and I did not need saving? Just the preaching of the gospel itself come from heaven demonstrates to this world that we need great help, whether we think so or not. And this word Savior, then, is front and center in our theme verse that we've taken for this series, 2 Peter 3, verse 18. When Peter closes that second letter with these words, that we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory now and forevermore. Amen. Lord and Savior. Not half Lord, not half Savior, not part Master, not part Redeemer. Entirely Lord and Savior 100% Lord and 100% Savior. Inseparable offices whose robe cannot be torn in two without doing damage to the glory of Christ. Now, we have said that the grace of Christ, we're to grow in grace and we're to grow in knowledge. We've likened these two, haven't we, from the very beginning? The grace is the ocean of God's love and mercy to us. And we are to dwell in that. We are to dwell on that shore. More than that, we are to dive deeply into these things. And the knowledge is a mountain of knowledge. We will never exhaust all the riches of truth that are found in Christ the Lord. So those are the two things here that we have zeroed in on. We come then to the ocean of Christ the Savior today. We come to the mountain of Jesus, who is the rock of your salvation. And we are to be growing in these things. We are to be steadfast in them. Oh, what a thing it is, this salvation that is in the Bible. Do you see it? It is so rich, and yet how weakly does the church present these truths? Think about this. What a thing it is that God would provide a salvation for us who were lost as the fallen angels. We were under the same sins and same wrath as the devil and those who followed him. Ours, then, is a full and free salvation from the Son of God who came down to earth in order to identify with the fallen race of man, something God did not provide for fallen angels. But there's more than that. It's more than that. God has just provided these things, provided a salvation. That's glorious in and of itself. But there's more. What a thing it is that God would make and give this salvation to us so willingly, so freely, so ably. I was reading in my devotions this week in Matthew 8 and the story of the leper as Jesus finishes his Sermon on the Mount and Jesus comes down and here's a leper waiting for him. And the leper says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus says, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And he places his hand upon the untouchable and makes him whole. But it's the salvation of God in Christ is even more than this. It is not just that God provides. It is not just that God provides fully. It is not just that God provides freely and gives salvation so truly. It is that God himself has become your salvation. When you think of God being your Savior, when you think of Jesus being the Savior, it is that God himself hasn't just done this outside of himself. He has made himself your salvation. He has tied these things so to himself to redeem you. That's at the heart of what we call covenant theology. And that's what's missing so much in the evangelical church today. As Psalm 118 says twice, "The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation." He's not just my Savior. Save me. He doesn't save me with he's holding his nose, holding us as far away like a dirty diaper. Buckle up, moms to be. Holding that at a distance. But rather, he embraces us. He makes himself the very foundation. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Psalm 27. And the song of Emmanuel, Isaiah 12. "Surely God is my salvation," says the great prophet. "I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation." And that's precisely what Paul is saying here towards the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Christ has been made unto us salvation, saving wisdom, saving righteousness, saving sanctification. He has become your Redeemer. And thus it goes on, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord himself." Christ is all these things to us. Christ is the Savior of the world and all of the world's problems. Somebody has recognized in these elements here that, boy, how these pieces fit so well with the culture of the first century. Christ, the wisdom of God to the Greeks, The Greeks who sought knowledge, they had all of the all the great philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates before them. Christ is the answer to the Greek search for understanding. He is the wisdom of God. He is also, to the Jew, the righteousness of God. The Jews who were so hung up on their own righteousness, their own privilege, their own standing before God. They were looking for justification in all the wrong places. Jesus is the righteousness of God for them. And then Christ is the sanctification of God to those brutish Romans, to the Roman Empire, so desperately in need of purifying from their filth. So, and then Christ the redemption, I think that has a focus upon the final redeeming of all things, the eschatological change of all. This is the full rescue for all mankind. So this is our first of three points that we look at briefly here this morning, that all salvation, all redemption, all grace is found in him. Our first point is to look at the head himself and all that is in Christ, the riches that are in Jesus. No grace is found to our salvation apart from, out of, that is not first in him and in him in such fullness, you see. You see this in our prelude meditation. Take a look at that. That's just what a wonderful word from Spurgeon. The unsearchable riches of Christ. He says, "My master has riches beyond the count of arithmetic, the measurement of reason, the dream of imagination, or the eloquence of words. They are unsearchable. You may look and study and weigh, but Jesus is a greater Savior than you think him to be when your thoughts are at the greatest. My Lord is more ready to pardon than you to sin, more able to forgive than you to transgress. My master is more willing to supply your wants than you are to confess them. Never tolerate low thoughts of my Lord Jesus. When you put the crown on his head, you will only crown him with silver when he deserves gold." And he goes on and says, "My master has riches of happiness to bestow upon you now. And later, his unsearchable riches will be best known in eternity." Read that for yourself when you get a moment this afternoon. Okay, stop reading it. Listen to me now. Yeah, you know, I really set myself up there, didn't I? To compete with Spurgeon. It's not a good situation. You know, the Bible tells us about this salvation all in God. Salvation is of the Lord, was the last word of Jonah in the belly of the fish. The Old Testament labors to tell us that there is no other Savior than the God of Israel. All other gods are false helps in this regard. Isaiah 43, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God." God revealed himself, and especially as God the Savior to Israel. In chapter 45, the chapter that we get the familiar lines from Philippians 2 from, "And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall take an oath." This Old Testament part of the story is the powerful witness outwardly to the world. All Israel passed through the Red Sea, gloriously rescued a slave nation out of the most mighty nation of the day. And how did she come out? She came out of those waters with this praise upon her lips to the whole world: "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." That's the Old Testament. It keeps on saying to the nations all around, the true God has revealed himself to this small nation, this people, and he is their savior. But when we come to the New Testament, the message, the witness, points us inwardly for the world to come and to, as it were, enter into the palace of God's own Son and to behold the riches, the treasures of his grace as Savior to us and as our Redeemer. We find it in just about every New Testament book, but there is one book that stands head and shoulders above others when it talks about this magnificent grace of Jesus Christ as your Savior. And what book is that? It is the book of Ephesians. Turn with me, would you please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at these verses. We're just going to be able to tiptoe across these mountaintops. Chapter 1 of Ephesians. Look at verse 6. Speaking about all things are to the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, that is the Father, bestowed these things on us in his beloved Son. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the what? The riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Not a little grace, not just enough grace. We are lavished upon with the riches of grace in Christ from the Father. Look over at chapter 2 and verse 7. Speaking about how he has raised us with Christ, seated us in heavenly places in verse 6, in Christ, so that in the ages to come, verse 7, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then it flows into that famous verse, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And then another, chapter 3 and verse 8. This is the winner here. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles what? The unfathomable riches of Christ. Oh, the depths of the riches of the grace of Jesus Christ, your Savior. These are unsearchable. This word has the idea of being unfathomed. They are incomprehensible in their vastness and in their depths. And then one more, drop down to verse 16 in the great prayer that concludes the doctrinal section of Ephesians. This magnificent prayer reminding us of the love of Christ in verse 16. And he would, all that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now it's the riches of his glory that come from this grace. The glory of what? Especially the glory of Christ's love. It goes on a little bit later and speaks about comprehending with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ to you, of love of Christ to his people. So grace is all in him. The riches of his grace, the surpassing riches of his grace, the unsearchable and surpassing riches of the glorious grace of the beloved Son of God lavished upon us both in time and to eternity. So this is the first point, the fountain of grace that is Christ. There is everything in him to draw all men to himself. There is everything in him and his grace to remove all obstacles that people have. Why would people not come to the cross? Why would they not come to Christ? Why would they not come to this gracious Savior when all that is in him is meant and bent towards removing these obstacles like our sins, for instance? I can't come to Jesus. Oh, I've sinned too badly. I've gone too far. The grace of this Savior removes that excuse. You don't have that anymore. It removes the obstacles of the idea of our worthiness or our past failures or our present weaknesses or even the future judgment at the throne of God. I just want to hide from these things. Christ and Christ alone is Savior. He is salvation. He has made unto you all this to not only rescue you presently, but to bring you entirely home to where he is. And here then is where we shift from this grace in the Savior himself to that grace being applied to us. Grace in the author, grace in the head, grace in the fountain. Now, as our text says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Savior's grace actually saving you. He has become your wisdom. He has become your righteousness. He is your sanctification. He is your future redemption. Here are all these facets you see, these pieces, these parts of an applied Christ and his grace to our every wound, as it were. It's applied to our heads. It's applied to our hearts. He's applied to our wills, to our conscience, to our hands, to our feet, to our ears, and to our eyes, our mouths, our backs, and every part, top to bottom. You see, the reason for this is that the fall in Adam did not break just one bone or another in us. It wasn't like Debbie's terrible fall this week just to break her shoulder or maybe break a couple other parts of her anatomy. We were broken head to toe by the fall. We have fallen out of the living tree of Adam, and we have hit every branch on the way down, and we are busted from head to toe. And Christ has stooped down then to take us up in our broken estate. He has stooped down to the lowest by how? By being bruised and beaten himself on his tree in order to heal us with his stripes, to pardon our sins with his wounds, and to grant you full peace by his being stricken and smitten and afflicted of God. That's what we're looking at tonight, by the way. He says through Paul, here, my friends, is wisdom and light and truth for your deceit, for your darkness, for the folly of a fallen world. Can anybody ever debate the fact that this world is filled with folly? What a foolish planet this is. What a foolish world we have become. What darkness shrouds the minds of men. What folly they chase after. You see it every day. You wince at it. Now sometimes you grow so used to it, you don't even give it a second thought. But here is wisdom for you. Christ says, I give you a new mind. I give you a new logos. I give you a true sophistry, a true philosophy. He's not only the wisdom, but the power of God, it says here in 1 Corinthians 1. I am life to you from the dead. I breathe into you a new heart, which I give. I change that heart of stone that is in you for what lives by a powerful regeneration that is from above. Oh, this is just a sidebar here. Read 1 John and see how much the life of the Christian is to be lived from above. We are from above like Christ is from above. We've been changed in this way, and we are to dwell upon high. Christ's life, Christ's power has done that. I plant in you an incorruptible, vital seed that will grow up to all eternity, to the glory of God. It is indestructible. He is your full pardon and forgiveness. He has made unto you righteousness. Jesus has taken every single sin upon himself, the sins of his people, and has suffered in your stead and burying it in his body when he died and was laid in the tomb. He says more, no, not just that. I've not only taken your sins away, but I am your righteousness too. You stand complete in his robes as he has, as it were, traded clothing with you. He's taken your robes of sin and your so-called righteousness, and he's taken that upon himself, and he's given you his righteousness, his robe to put on, a righteousness not your own, which is absolutely perfect, which Romans chapter 3 says is the righteousness of God. He is your full righteousness. He is a new life for you to walk in, your sanctification. You now are adopted. You are children of the living God, as you heard in Sunday school this morning. You live in a new realm, in a new family, with a new outlook. You are adopted. You are welcomed. You are comforted. You are assured. Although you still have a lot of the old man or woman in you, It still clings to you, and it will cling to you until you breathe your last. Nevertheless, what comfort, what welcome. Oh, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And we are. And it's in that relationship that we live out the holy, sanctified life. We are set on our way to serve the living and true God, not as aliens and as servants trying to win God's affection, to try to get into the house. We are in the house. We are called brethren. We are called his friends. What a new life. A life of meaning, fulfillment, contentment, satisfaction, knowing why we're here, why we're human, how we're human, of having a soul that will never die, that we know that we're going to stand before an eternal God and give an account. And we have the answers for these things. A new beginning from the Savior, a new heart from the Savior, a new record before heaven, a new family, a new trust, a new strength abides in us. A new direction, a new confidence, a new hope, a new fear with a new seriousness about life, a new joy and a new peace floods our souls. You are now animated by a very different spirit than what animated you in the flesh before you came to Jesus. For now you have a new end, a new future, a new eternity, heaven, not hell. You have a welcome eternally, not banishment. You have light, not darkness, love, not wrath. In Christ the Savior, God has fully propitiated, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You have passed from death into life already. What a tremendous announcement in John 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Do you hear that? You don't need to fear with great fear and trepidation the judgment. Your father is on the throne. Your elder brother is on the throne. The Spirit is bringing you to that day of reward and blessing. So let's summarize this second point in this way, that you have a whole Christ for a wholly broken life so as to be made whole unto all eternity. The gospel of grace, the gospel of the Savior, is not that God helps those who help themselves. That's so bogus. God helps the helpless and ultimately leaves all the rest to help themselves because they're looking to other places than God, looking to other saviors. Where are you looking today? You can answer that question of what is your foundation? What are you looking at for salvation? By telling us, what is your glory? And what do you boast as the ground of your life, of your hopes, and of your salvation? Is it the Lord, or is it something else? Probably something in yourself. The Savior's grace in himself, that's the first point. The Savior's grace applied in the parts of salvation. That's the second. And the last point then is the Savior's grace praised, boasted in, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jeremiah wrote similarly, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. And I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness. That wonderful Hebrew word that is difficult to pronounce. You got to have enough spit in the back of your throat to say it, and I don't have it right now. Exercising loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. I think Jeremiah is pointing to the fact that, man, you're trusting in man's wisdom, might, riches? Where are they in Jeremiah's day? They're gone. There's no mighty man. They've all been carried away captive. Nobody was strong enough to resist the onslaught of Nebuchadnezzar. Where's the wisdom of men? Following the ways of the Baals, following the flesh. Where are they? Where are they? God has wiped them off the face of that land that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because now they were acting just like the Canaanites were. Where are all the riches? They're in the back pocket of Babylon. Go to Babylon, they're there. Everyone boasts in something. Everybody glories in something because everybody stands somewhere. Everybody calls something their ground, their foundation. On what, or rather on who, are you building your life? Everyone has an answer to the first catechism question. They just don't always have the right answer. What is the chief end of man? Many respond, my chief end is to find as much happiness and pleasure for myself in my own way as I can possibly get in this world. That deep down is really the attitude of many, many souls. My chief end is to get as much happiness and pleasure for myself in my own way as I can. And what a light and fleeting boast that is. Building on shifting sand, if ever there was. Building your hopes on a broad way with a fleet of trucks traveling heavily toward you. And all around you, you who build your life upon this world, I'm going for the temporal gold and prizes of this life. Look around you. Look at all the crushed dreams of your neighbors all around you, scattered everywhere, who had the same approach that you did. And you continue in the same way. Somehow I'm going to dodge these trucks that are coming down upon me, which is the judgment of God. Somehow I'm going to get lucky, even though you see the exact same people doing the exact same things and their lives are destroyed. Why do you think Jesus was heralded by John, bringing the message, repent, change, or perish, flee, or fee, turn or burn? Christ can give you repentance. He can give you faith. If you're saying, I don't get this Christianity stuff, how am I ever going to be? I've never been religious in my life. I don't know what it's like to go to church. I don't know what it is to read a Bible. I think that this stuff is important. I don't get it. Ask God to give you the I get it part. He'll give it to you so you get it. He'll give you a new heart. Pray, seek, knock. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who asks receives. Everybody who knocks, a door is open. Continue to knock, and God will give it. Christ can give you these things, and he can raise you and awaken you from what I can only call your fiery slumbers in your burning house and draw you out of it. And he then is to have all the praise. He then is to have the praise of his glorious grace. That's what God is prizing the most in this world. His grace, his Son, the gospel, the reception, the living out of Christ, the going to glory. This, the major business in this life is to secure an interest in the next. This world is not an end in itself, you see. How can you not give him the glory? I've used this illustration before. When we think about the Savior, how does God save us? Absolutely, entirely, all of grace. I told you the story back in the days when the missionary movement first started exploding, the late 1700s, early 1800s, all kinds of missionaries went to China and to India and to Africa. And there was one particular African mission that was just, oh man, everybody came to the Lord. From the chief down to the poorest man, so many came to Christ. It was so glorious. It was so glorious that the people who sent the missionaries began to question whether this could really be true. So they sent some emissaries to test the work. And they saw some great things. They sat down with the chief and they asked the chief, what does it mean that Jesus saved you from your sins? I've given you this illustration before. I'm using it again. I don't care. He says, I can't tell you, but I'll show you. And he found this nasty, ugly little worm. Ugly worm. You wouldn't even want to touch it. And he built a little nest out of leaves. He placed that worm in the nest, and then he lit that nest on fire. The whole thing. And the flames started to grow, and smoke came out, and the little bug, the little worm on the inside, begins to feel the heat and begins to look for a way of escape. and the fire's getting closer and closer and closer and closer, and it just rolls up into a ball and just waits to perish. And at what seemed like the last possible second, that chief reached his large black fingers in and plucked it out. That's how Jesus saved me. I didn't contribute anything to my salvation. It's all of grace, all of his mercy, all of his kindness. How could that man not then say, how can Jesus not be my Lord? How can he not be my Savior? How can he not be my friend? How can he not be my all in all? Which is the topic of our next sermon, our last sermon in our series, Grow in Christ. Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days, ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus, yes, I may, when I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Till then, nor is my boasting vain, till then I boast a Savior slain. And oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. Let's pray. Lord, you are the Savior of the world, and there is no other. You are the door. You are the new and the living way, the only entrance to the Father and to glory. You are our converter. You are our redeemer. You are our life, our righteousness, our wisdom and power, our brother and our friend, our way and our reward. Lord, if we find the love of God, the salvation, all of grace, the triumph of triumphs to all eternity, guaranteed by the Spirit of the Father and the Son, we find these in your promises, and we bless you and thank you for them. Lord, may they move us more deeply. May they humble us more fully. Let us, Lord, wake up laughing on earth as it is in heaven. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.